Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we read your word together now, your spirit would open our eyes and teach us and help us to see wonderful things from your word. That your spirit will lead us into the truth. And we pray that that truth might live in us and change us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over these four evenings, we're going to be looking together at the first five chapters of Romans. And the genesis of this series was a conversation or two with William about what we'll cover at the teaching conference. And so this being the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, we felt it would be good to focus on the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith. And so it seemed good to us to look at the part of the Bible that had so much impact on Luther in the process of him seeing what the gospel was really all about. I think it's fair to say that for Martin Luther, Galatians became the sort of rallying focus of so much of his teaching. And if ever you are looking for one commentary to read on Galatians that isn't a very recent one, then you're never, ever going to go wrong just digging out Martin Luther's copy commentary on Galatians. But Romans, and particularly the opening of Romans, and in fact, one of the verses that we're looking at tonight, was crucial in his conversion. And so what I want us to do is to look at the gospel, to look at the wonder and glory of the gospel, to feed upon it, and to feast our minds and our souls on the gospel that God has given to us as we look at these first five chapters of Romans. So this evening we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Tomorrow we'll take a bigger chunk and go from 1:18 right the way through to 3:20, not individual verse by verse, because that would take more than tomorrow evening. And then the third evening, on Tuesday, we'll look at 3:21 to the end of chapter 4. And then, Lord willing, on Wednesday, we'll look at the whole of chapter 5, which is the first of four chapters that speak about what the life is that the righteous live by faith and what it looks like and what the impact of the gospel is. So this evening, it's Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. So we'll read it together. I'm reading from the NIV, and it's not that different in this passage from the ESV, if you've got that. May the Lord help us and bless us as we read his word together. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, and in fact, nowhere through the entire epistle does Paul say second. And you sort of think like, wow, I wonder what second Romans would have been like. But anyway, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen. Church in Rome was not sort of in a church building. Church buildings didn't really appear until after Constantine was converted and in the mid-300s. And in fact, for a large time, the Romans regarded called the Christians atheists because they didn't have temples and shrines. And so the supposition was, well, if you don't have temples and shrines, you can't have a god, can you? Can't have much of a god if you don't have a shrine. So they called the Christians atheists, funnily enough. In Rome, there would have been several groups of Christians meeting in people's homes. There may have been times when they all came together and shared the teaching that was being delivered to them by various people. Sometime between Pentecost and about AD 49, the church began to flourish in the capital of the Roman Empire, the very nerve center of that vast and powerful regime. Paul had not planted the church in Rome. He had obviously been planting many churches, and once after his first missionary journey, he embarked on preaching the gospel in Europe and went to Philippi in response to that dream and vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. The gospel was from then on by Paul preached in predominantly Gentile areas. And so, for instance, in Philippi, there were not the 40 Jewish males required to have a synagogue, so he went and preached the gospel down by the river to a group of women who were there, including Lydia, a seller of purple, and they believed. So from that period on, landing in Philippi, Paul was preaching to people of a predominantly Gentile background, but there were Jews also. And churches grew. God blessed and prospered the preaching of his word. On his third missionary journey, he was making way back from his third missionary journey to Jerusalem. Paul was aware, because the Spirit had taught him, that he would be arrested. And in fact, he would find his way to Rome, wouldn't he? He would find his way to Rome as a prisoner. And under house arrest there, write letters to churches like the letter back to the church in Philippi, for instance. So what was happening as churches grew and developed was that amongst the community of believers in Jesus, those who were following Jesus, there were people from both a Jewish background and a Gentile background, which raised problems and issues. How do we get on? For the Jews, how do we now, as followers of Jesus, relate to our Jewish law concerning things that we ate or holy days and festivals? And what do we do with our Gentile brothers and sisters? Do they have to observe them? Do we have to hang on to them? Similarly, for the Gentiles, if you were, you know, you're having a fellowship meal, would you serve pork? bit of an issue. Would that be an offense to your Jewish brothers and sisters who were coming along? Now, that issue about the relationship between people who were saved from a Gentile background and people who were saved from a Jewish background is the practical, pragmatic issue that Paul is addressing in Romans. Romans wasn't written like Paul felt he had to write a systematic theology because others were doing the same thing and it would look a bit sort of a lack if he couldn't. He wasn't writing a book which could intimidate people, like Romans often does. I've only been a minister for 5 years. I don't think I'm ready to preach Romans yet. Paul wasn't writing a book which was meant to sort of be so difficult or so monumental and massive that nobody felt they could read it. It was written to ordinary Christians. It was written to Christians, quite a number of whom would belong to the slave class. It was written to believers who were relatively new. There wasn't a single gathering of believers in Rome that would have been this big. In a Roman, even a large Roman villa, you couldn't have got a room that would hold more than 40 people. The largest excavations of Roman villas give you space on the first floor, where you don't have to have quite so many pillars to hold the roof up, an open space that could hold maximum 40 people. None of them had been Christians for as long as the churches in Ahochil have been around. They didn't have reams of commentaries and books and Christian books coming out every week. They hadn't grown up with Christian parents. They'd never been to Sunday school, girls' brigade, boys' brigade. All the things which we count as the normal things that go with church life and being a Christian, they'd never experienced, you know, nothing like that at all. So these were relatively new believers in a relatively new church. And the church in Rome met in relatively small pockets around the city. And the church in Rome was persecuted and marginalized. And it wasn't sitting there in a Christian culture. It was weird, subversive, possibly dangerous, and eventually, of course, became the scapegoat for Rome's troubles. So, to ordinary, relatively new believers in small groups, Paul wrote, to help them to see how Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, to borrow a phrase from Galatians, and how they should get on and how they should regard one another. And in order to address that problem, and in order to build the case for Christian unity, Paul takes them to the gospel. He takes them to the message that he and his companions have been preaching. He takes them to the message that was delivered to the apostles. And it's from the gospel that all the practical payload that we have from chapter 12 onwards, and when you read that now, you'll see, yes, okay, that is what he's addressing here. There's the stuff about the dates and the festivals and the what you eat and all that kind of thing. All the laboring in 12 following of loving one another is built on the gospel itself. So the point of the book is that because we have all our righteousness in Christ, and that's the only way you're ever righteous, in Christ. And therefore, it's the same for Jews and Gentiles. Then all those Christians in Rome are equal under the mercy of God. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, begins chapter 12. No group can claim an advantage over another. No little party in any of those churches in Rome could say, well, we're closer to God than you are because of our background. Because nobody's background ever made them righteous. We're only righteous in Christ. So Paul opens in these 17 verses that we just read together, opens with three things that he's saying. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, he's talking about himself and Christ. The common way that you would start a letter, as I'm sure you're aware in these days, was to introduce yourself. We say, dear such and such, or hi such and such, somebody's name. And then we put our own name at the bottom. Well, they did it the other way around. They wrote their name at the top, which is quite useful to know who a letter's coming from, first of all. And then you introduce yourself that way. So Paul, first seven verses, himself and Christ. And then from verse 8 through to verse 15, he's talking about himself and the Romans, and what he thinks of them and how he prays for them. And he's introducing himself to people who haven't met him, but have heard all about him. He's introducing himself to people who have come to faith in Christ through the same gospel that he's been preaching, but they haven't heard him preach it. So there's a bit of sort of, you know, sort of just easing himself in with them there in from verse 8 to verse 15. And then 16 and 17, what he does is essentially lay out the whole theme of what he's writing about. And 16 and 17 are, in one sense, a kind of an overture. You know that in an overture to an opera or something like that, all the musical themes that are going to emerge are wrapped up in the overture. And in those two verses, 16 and 17, Paul does that kind of thing. It's unlikely that Paul had ever written or listened to an operatic overture, but he was doing that kind of thing. And we will get to verses 16 and 17 sometime around 10:30 tomorrow morning. And but I hope that as we progress through these 17 verses, then God just ignites our hearts with the truth. So, from now on, you're not going to be remotely edified by looking at me. In fact, nobody ever is edified looking at me. So, you'll be much more built up in your faith, concentrating on the text. So, if you've got it open in front of you, then it's sort of eyes down, looking, because we're going to focus on the black bits on the white background rather than my face. So, Paul, first of all, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Before we go any further, do you know why you're here? I mean, I don't mean do you know why you're here in this building tonight, but do you know why you're here? Do you know what your life is for? It's a fairly sort of commonplace analysis of our Western society now to say that we have many, many things to live with, but too few things to live for. Paul had a very, very clear sense of why he was here. In fact, if you read those other sort of openers to all his letters, you're reading basically the same thing. He had a very clear sense of what nowadays many people have no sense of whatsoever, and that is his identity and a sense of purpose. Who I am, and why I'm here. And for Paul, the identity, and this is true for every Christian, for Paul, the identity is not a given by society. So in one sense, there is something right going on in our modern society that you are not a social construct. But where it goes horribly wrong in our modern society is to say, well, therefore, you construct your own self and your own reality and identity. But the Christians know that actually you have an identity that is found
in your relationship with God. There is a given, but it's not society and it's not yourself. It is God. You find yourself not by looking for yourself, but by looking at God. You discover who you are, not by looking inwards, but by discovering whose you are. And that is as profoundly countercultural now as it was in Paul's day, where what you are was given to you as a social construct instead of a momentary whimsical construct out of what you feel that day. Paul knows who he belongs to, so he knows who he is. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, which is not a degrading thing to be, is it? I mean, to work in service is good if who you work for is well thought of. You're a servant. If you're a Christian, you are a servant of nobody less than Jesus Christ. And that's pretty good. It's never going to get better than that. And he is called, so his life has a calling upon it and a purpose, to be an apostle, to be a sent one, set apart for the gospel of God. That is, for the work of proclaiming and teaching the gospel. So he is being sent to minister God's gospel. And he can't get beyond one verse, although of course Paul wasn't writing in the verses, they were added later, before he's launching into Jesus, who Jesus is. And so as he says the gospel of God, you can just see his mind immediately going on to that gospel, the gospel God promised beforehand through his holy prophets, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament, regarding his son. And so what we get in these next few verses is this amazing picture of Jesus. He is fully man who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. He is fully man. You could trace his line all the way back to David. So as to his human nature, he's a descendant of the king and of the best king. So it was right for people to call him son of David, which means not just descendant of, but which means with the likeness of. You know, like a chip off the old block, same stuff as. That phrase in the Greek, huios tu theou, son of God, here's son of David about Jesus, is more a sense of who you are like and who you are, you know, connected with than a line of descent. So sons of thunder, two of the disciples, was not a statement about, you know, what was going on weather-wise when they were found under a bush. It means they're just like it, you know. Our son Matthew looks like me. He is a chip off the old block. So son of means exactly that. You're of the same substance of. So, as to his human nature, he was descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. Fully God, fully man, two natures, one person. And he was declared to be the Son of God. It was revealed openly. It was proclaimed, as it were, by the Spirit, by the resurrection of the dead. So in a few short phrases, in a few quick pen strokes, Paul has given us the incarnation, two natures, one person, fully God and fully man. The crucifixion, the resurrection, and now the Lordship, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is all about Jesus. I mean, that's some opening to a letter, isn't it? It's just incredible. The gospel is all about Jesus. The gospel is not repent. That is not news. The gospel, the euangelion, the evangel is an announcement. It is a proclamation. It is news. Hear this. Oh, yay, oh, yay. There were people who were called evangelists who had nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity simply because they would do like the town crier. They would go and make a proclamation from the emperor or from the governor or whoever. And they proclaimed news, newscasters. Repent isn't the gospel because it's not news. It's an instruction. Repent isn't news. It's an imperative. Repent isn't news about what God has done. Repent is what we do in response to what God has done. So what Paul is going with, set apart for, what God has promised beforehand, what God has done for us, all the news is about Jesus. There is no Christian life that is not quietly or more effervescently obsessed with Jesus. It is all about him. As we're thinking this morning here, it is personal. And if your Christian life has gone kind of flat and monochrome, and if your Christian life has begun to feel like a slightly drudgy set of activities, which you know you should be doing, then open your heart and mind to God by the Spirit, implanting the wonder of the gospel afresh in your experience of him. I don't mean become a Christian again. You can't become a Christian again. It's like once and forever, but you know. But just the enjoyment of it and the centrality of Christ himself. Let that flourish again, because really it is all about Jesus. The gospel is not come to church. The gospel is not come to something we're doing in our church buildings. The gospel is regarding his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So it is this person and his work, what he has done for us, together with the Father and the Spirit, that is Paul's whole life. And he knows that he would not be doing what he was doing were it not for God. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Two comments. First of all, notice in chapter 1, verse 5, that the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the what he's going to call later on the harvest of preaching the gospel is for Jesus' sake. The gospel is not first and foremost for your sake or mine. Weird, because we think it is, but it isn't. But it's not an either or. And sometimes I think there's a way that that is more current at the moment over the last few years of speaking about the gospel not being about us but being about Jesus, not being for us but for his name's sake and everything, which almost kind of totally sidelines us and makes you feel bad about thinking that there's anything for you in it at all. Because the amazing thing is that if you think of all the things that we get through the gospel, we forgiveness of sins, peace with God, holiness that is being set apart progressively in our lives from sin. We get fellowship in the church. We get to serve God. And then it's all for his glory. Now, I think it's a mistake to say that all those things lead to his glory, because the wonderful thing is that God is glorified in all those things. You can't separate his glory from your forgiveness. There is no separation between him, his glory, and your peace. So when Paul says, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship, what's he saying? He's saying, look, if there's anything in my life which is good grace and apostleship to call people, etc., if there is anything in my life which is the fruit of the gospel, then my receiving of it or my living in it and my enjoyment of it is all to his glory. What does that mean in practice? It means that everything you do as a Christian, go to work, cook stuff at home, put the bins out, look after the kids, get them settled at night, teach, everything you do is part of you being called to live with Christ through the gospel to his glory. There is nothing that you cannot do other than sin in which God is glorified. Nothing. So that's the first thing. The second thing from those verses. Look at how Paul describes what it means to be a Christian. Where is it? Well, he does it in two phrases. In verse 5, called to the obedience that comes from faith. What prompts our Christian obedience? Now, this is going to connect with what we read in verses 16 and 17, but what prompts your Christian obedience? It can be prompted by either, in basic fundamental terms, by either an attempt to curry favor with God, or out of resting in God. We can develop one or the other, that I am going to be obedient to God so that he will like me. Let me put it as bluntly and as plainly as that. I will do what God wants so that he will like me. Or I will do what God wants because he already does. How are you living your Christian life? We grow up and we pass this on to our kids in all sorts of subtle ways and ways which seem to us to be such common sense and so morally right that if they do well, we will reward them and they will feel liked and loved and cared for by us. Extreme examples like, if you're good, Father Christmas will come and visit you and give you something. Don't know if you actually teach much about Father Christmas, William, but good. But we have this reward system. And our problem is that we have transferred to us as we grow up and develop through maybe our parents and through our schools, and often enough in our churches, that if we are good, we will be accepted. The way to be accepted in the group, the family, the class, is to be obedient and not be disruptive. And then we just, having learned that, assume that God is like a bigger version of mum or dad or the teacher or the manager at work or whatever. We do that transference thing from those figures in our lives whom we have sought to please by doing what they wanted so that we will be accepted by them, and we transfer it onto God as if he was a bigger version. But God says, I am not like you. My words are not your words. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And when we read the Old Testament, we find that him not being like us means that he is merciful. He is merciful. God is not a big version of somebody who in your life you have had to please in order to feel that you are accepted with them and they like you and they love you. And you're in with them. And you belong to them. And their group. He is not like that. He is God. Our obedience is not a means of justifying ourselves before him and making him love us and like us because we've done the right thing. And if you like, purchasing in an almost transactional way his love. He already loves you. We love God because he first loved us. We read in 1 John. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before I ever knew I was a rebel, he loved me. So believing this, we obey. The obedience of the Christian, being a Christian, living the Christian life, is obedience that comes from faith in this God. Not an obedience that strives to earn affection from this God. Which is wonderful, isn't it? What a wonderful relief it is. And the second way he describes a Christian in verse 6 is those who are called to belong to Jesus. What a lovely, lovely way to talk about the church. The ecclesia, the called out ones, the called together ones, called to belong to Jesus. Now I belong to Jesus, Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Knowing that you belong is a wonderfully profound psychological need. Alienation is deeply disturbing. Loneliness is crippling. It is a fundamental aspect of what it means to be human and what it means to be secure and to thrive. If you're familiar with attachment theory, you'll know about it. To know who you belong to, who you can turn to and be safe with, who you can rely on. And you know, Attachment theory is a great way of accounting for some of the difficult behaviors that kids experience who are being fostered out multiple times, for instance. But the whole belonging thing doesn't go away. Doesn't go away. It is a common thing amongst older men, basically, to be afraid, silently, quietly, deeply terrified of being alone. It is an awful thing in a workplace to feel that you do not belong, and to be made to feel that you do not belong. And yet God says, I want you to belong to me. It's a home. He is a home. He is a resting place. He is the place where you belong just because you exist. He is the place. Jesus is the one to whom you belong. And if everybody else in life turns their back upon you, it's a painful thing when people turn their back on you. You still belong to Jesus. So having started out sort of talking about himself, but almost immediately talking about Jesus, he then goes on in 8 through 15 to talk about his feelings for the church in Rome and what he wants to do with them. So first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world, which is a wonderful thing. And Paul really did rejoice when he heard about the reports of other people's faith. He writes a similar kind of thing to the church in Thessalonica, which he did plant, along with Silas and Timothy, and other companions on the second missionary journey. So when he hears that their faith is being reported all over the world, it really causes praise to come from his heart, which I find a bit challenging, because I don't always rejoice when I hear of good things happening in other countries or in other cities or towns or whatever. But when Paul heard about it, their faith, he rejoiced. And I thank my God, he says, for all of you. And he prays for them. They haven't met him yet. He hasn't met them yet. But he keeps praying for them all the time. In my prayers at all times, I remember you. I remember you constantly, verse 9. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. So Paul is longing to be there. And he's longing to go and not only impart some spiritual gift, that is some teaching, to make you strong, but Paul wants to be strengthened by this little church in Rome. Not numerically big, not socially normal, not central to the culture of Rome, not an expression of great things that happened in the past that swept through the whole city like an 1859 revival. Not at all. A small bunch of people marginalized in Roman society who had to meet in secret increasingly as the years went by, who met in houses. They weren't big, but Paul wanted to be strengthened by them, which is wonderful. So this is like the minister wanting to be strengthened by the congregation. This is like the minister thinking, I just can't wait to be with the folk. And they just do me so much good in my heart, and I'm encouraged by them when I feel like I'm flagging and things aren't going anywhere, and it's just, and I've had some discouragement. I'd just love to get in there and go to the prayer meeting or the service or whatever and just be encouraged by their faith. This is not a fantasy I've just painted, by the way, in the last few seconds. It's real and it happens. It's a wonderful thing. So Paul wanted to be there so that he could strengthen them and they could encourage him by their faith in Jesus. And he's been wanting to get there on many occasions, but he's been prevented from doing so because he wants a harvest among them. He wants to see the fruitfulness of the gospel amongst them, just as he had amongst the other Gentiles. And then he says, this strange thing in verse 15, which leads us into the sort of summary of the whole epistle that occupies the last two verses, is that is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Now, we read that and think, okay, that's Romans 1:15, blah, blah, blah. Who do you preach the gospel to? Who do you preach the gospel to? Well, you preach the gospel in evangelistic events. And the whole point about an evangelistic event is it's not for the Christians, it's for the non-Christians. That's how it goes, isn't it? Preach the gospel to non-Christians. Because for Christians, you get teaching. Gospel, teaching. Non-Christian, Christian. Paul wants to go and see the Christians. But what does he want to do? I want to preach the gospel to you. He said, well, Paul, it's a bit late because we're already saved. We don't need the gospel. We need some teaching. No. I want to preach the gospel to you. He said, we're already saved. We're all Christians. We've been Christians for 300 years or some. Well, you know, not that long anyway. But I've been a Christian for donkey's years. I'm a good Christian. No, I want to preach the gospel to you. Well, I've heard the gospel. I know what the gospel is all about. I want to preach the gospel to you. Why? Why is it that if you've been a Christian for as long as you can remember, and you're now in your 70s, you need the gospel preached to you? Why? Because of what the gospel is. And that's why we've got what we read in the next two verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation, that is, for the deliverance of everyone who believes. Let me just, a little aside, salvation is, I said this morning when I was here, salvation is primarily, in Old and New Testament, a word that means deliverance. Now, we tend to hear forgiveness of sins. That is, when a person is saved, and i.e. becomes a Christian. That's the way we use it in our language. So we think salvation is something like being forgiven and a new start in life. But salvation is a more forward-looking thing, primarily. It is deliverance from what is coming. So by being delivered from the guilt of past sin, we are delivered from the coming wrath of God. And even as I mentioned that, your mind might be going ahead to chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. It is the power of God for the deliverance of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So he's already, you know, hinting at that issue between Jews and Gentiles and how they get on together as Christians now in the church. But here is the crunch. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, which is the best way of translating from faith to faith, which is, I think, what the ESV says, and what it says more literally in the Greek. But how do you make sense of that in English? Well, the best way is to say, by faith, from first to last. Just as this is written, the righteous will not come to life, but will live continuously by faith. What's he saying? Well, Tim Keller has put it better than anybody else I know, and I wish I'd done this, so, you know, I wish I'd said it, but it's Tim Keller who said it. The gospel is not the ABC of the Christian life. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. The gospel is what Jesus Christ has done for me, not what I have done for him. The gospel is that Jesus Christ lived my life in his vicarious humanity, and at every stage got it right. Jesus Christ was righteous, relating rightly to the Father in every way, every second, every moment, with every thought and impulse and desire and ambition, with every look of his eye, with every interpretation of what was going on around him, with every listening to people. He was always relating perfectly to the Father. He was righteous in every way. And then he offered that righteous life in my place and took upon himself all my unrighteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. The only righteousness any of us will ever have is Jesus' righteousness. And we will only ever have that by faith in Christ. And our flesh says, but I've done so many good things, and I've been such a loyal church member and church servant, and I've done all this, and I've been an elder, I've even been a minister, whatever. The flesh says, I've done this, 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 and this. And the gospel says, in your flesh, you could never do enough. In your flesh, no amount of what you do could undo what you've done. And in the flesh, everything you do is tainted, even by the self-interest that it will buy you into God's presence. When Paul in Romans 7 says, O wretched man that I am, he says, O wretched man that I am. When he talks about Christ dying for sinners of whom he is chief, he doesn't say, of whom I was chief. Every good deed I do, every generous and kind interpretation of what I'm hearing about people or whatever, every kind thing I say, every time I don't gossip, every time I don't judge people according to some social scale and assume so much about them because of that, or whatever. Every generous-hearted thing I do that is good and pure is still tainted with a self-interest. And will anyway be matched by impurities in my mind, by misinterpretations, by things that crop up in those lists in the epistles of things that we should get rid of. And they still crop up in my life. You see, what the gospel is the absolute end of is this notion that either appeals to our pride or sinks us in despair, that God, having saved us in the past, he's given us new life, now it's up to us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Now we can, so now we must. As if we can. And so what we do is we turn most of the rest of our Christian lives into what Paul in Galatians identifies as essentially a kind of a Christian form of legalism, which is self-justification. So, okay, what Jesus did on the cross gets me forgiveness and gets me a new start, but then it's up to me. But we've already had that little in, haven't we? The obedience that comes from faith, not fear. a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. The righteous will live not by works, but by faith. Because if we're living a non-gospel Christian life, then either we will be susceptible to the pride because we think we're succeeding and have succeeded, and that pride will increase as we get older, so we will become proud, spiritually proud old men or women. Or it will lead to despair because we know that we aren't making it, and we will worry, and we will become worried old men or old women. Have I done enough? Did I do well enough? To which, of course, the answer is no, but that wasn't what it was about anyway. Little aside, the prodigal son coming back wants to come back as a servant because he thinks he's blown his sonship. But what he doesn't realize is that as far as his father was concerned, his sonship was never about his performance. He's blown it, but that is never what it was about. You're a son. Simple. You blew it, yeah, but you were never a son on the basis that you hadn't blown it. And the older brother out in the field thinks he's a son because he's never blown it. And he doesn't realize that he's a son anyway. All my life, the only righteousness I will ever have is the righteousness of Christ. I hope and pray that I will do good works, but those follow. They flow out of the gospel. I hope and pray that I will increase in holiness and have less and less to do with sin and more to do with Jesus. But that will never, ever, ever be my righteousness that I bring to God. It is always the righteousness of Christ, once imputed to me, once and for all imputed to me, and through the years imparted to me. There's a family in Yorkshire, near where we lived for a while, in Batley. And they did a Yorkshire thing, which is never to let anybody know how much money you've got and always pretend that you've got less than you actually have. The difference between Yorkshire and some parts of the United States is enormous. Anyway, so like you'd read when people died, because back in the day they used to do this, you would read of what they'd left to like the cat and dog home. And you sort of thought, what? Where did they have all that? Like, I've seen their sofa. It could never have held that much money underneath it, kind of thing. Well, near where we stayed, there was a large house. It looked pretty derelict and awful. Its grounds, extensive grounds, were overgrown, a kind of wilderness thing. And the paint was peeling. It was just looked like a derelict house, and this old couple lived in it. And they were typical West Riding Yorkshire old couple, and they died very close to each other. And they got over £1 million in the bank. This is, I'm talking about the early 1970s here, when £1 million really was £1 million, you know. That money had come to them as an inheritance. The family had been a large mill-owning family, and the family wealth was built on textiles. And money had been left to them. It had been imputed to their bank account. But they had never drawn on it day by day, week by week, month by month. They'd never drawn on the money that was already theirs. And they'd lived this impoverished, fearful, diminished life. Because all the money that had been imputed to them had never become part of their lives and furnished their lives and opened out their lives. They'd been afraid that it would go. Well, Christ's righteousness, all his righteousness, is imputed to you. And the rest of the Christian life is not you trying to fashion a similar likeness of your own. It is you, day by day, drawing down Christ's righteousness, benefiting from, opening out your life, enjoying Christ's righteousness. His is the only righteousness you or I will ever have, and we will only ever have it by faith, not by works, which is humbling if we've got spiritually proud. And there's a danger that when we get spiritually proud, we actually become anti-gospel. It is wonderfully freeing if we're in despair. We live by faith from first to last. The gospel is not just the message that gets preached so that people become Christians. The gospel is what Paul wanted to teach these Christians so that they could live according to the gospel. Just as the church in Galatia had departed from the gospel. It is the line along which your life goes if you're a Christian. We never outgrow the gospel. You never grow beyond the gospel. We never, ever grow out of needing Christ's righteousness. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, is not a song for newbie Christians. It is a song for every Christian, every day, until glory. And Paul wants to teach them the gospel because they've forgotten it. The Jews and the Gentiles have forgotten that each of them would be nothing without the righteousness of Christ. And neither of them can claim superiority because we only ever live by faith. It is of the Lord's mercies that any of us are not consumed. Before Paul can begin to teach the gospel, the good news, he has to show them that every single attempt at self-righteousness is bankrupt. And that's what he does from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. Isn't it perverse that we hang on to our works? Isn't it perverse that given all the fullness of the righteousness of Christ, we try and somehow or another live by our own track record and not by his? We start to show God our CV. instead of clinging onto Christ's CV. Let's pray.
Lord, how can we ever thank you enough for saving us and keeping us? How can we ever thank you enough that Christ is our righteousness? And this speaks such peace to our souls. Lord, we bow our heads before you in the light of this teaching as those who, Lord, we mess up. We just come out with stuff, we think stuff, we do stuff which we wish we didn't do, and we don't do a whole lot of stuff that we wished we did. How we thank you that Christ is our righteousness. He is our hope. He is our life. What wonderful good news it is to us that Jesus Christ died and rose again. Thank you that we can love you, because you have first loved us. Thank you, Lord. We praise you for your great love for us. Amen.